You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Okay, so there's a lot we still could get to. Of course, we're not going to get to all of it. It's too much of a chunk of Genesis for us to deal with in its entirety. But we'll have a chance to at least talk, especially about kind of what comes next, and that is the way that Joseph deals with his brothers, which I've always found to be worthy of discussion. Because there's different perspectives. Because some people think that he dealt with his brothers in a way that was actually wise, because he wanted to make sure, this is kind of the standard argument, he wanted to make sure that when his brothers showed up, that they weren't the same kinds of brothers that he had to deal with in his younger life. And there's others that say that Joseph was being a total jerk to his brothers. And the way he acted was not very compassionate. In fact, it was almost like a cat and mouse game where he's really toying with his brothers in a very non-compassionate sort of way. So I'd love to hear your feedback when we kind of get to that part of the story. So keep in mind the time frame we're looking at here. So he was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. As we've mentioned, he spent 13 years both in service in Potiphar's house and then in prison. He's 30 years old when he's elevated. And of course, the dreams say there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And as the story unfolds, we realize that we're going to be at the point to where the 7 years of plenty have passed and we're about 2 years or so into the famine. And this famine was not restricted to Egypt. This famine affected the whole area around there, including, of course, where Jacob and his sons were residing. So we're about 2 years into this, and that makes Joseph in his late 30s, let's say. He's no longer a kid. He's no longer 17 years old. He's grown up. He's experienced a lot. He's gone through a lot. He's been refined. And so we'll see how he is. And how he's been Egyptianized also to some extent. I mean, he's married into an Egyptian priestly family, and he has two sons with his Egyptian wife. So when his brothers show up, which is where we're going to go next, we'll see how it's almost like his past, wanted or unwanted, is now confronting him once more in the face of his brothers. And I often wonder if maybe Joseph had finally gotten to the point where he's like, I'm good, you know. We do get that way sometimes, like, you know, we go through a rough patch and then we move on and we really don't want to revisit that past. And there might even be like people connected with that past. We're like, I don't really want to be around those people anymore because I'm in a much better place now. And Joseph was certainly in a much better place. I mean, I'm sure he had his struggles, but externally he was in a great place. I mean, he's the vice president of Egypt, basically. He's married, have a family. I'm sure he had anything that he needed. And now, he looks up one day, and there's these 10 guys that he hadn't seen in a lot of years, and now they're right in front of him. So we'll pick it up there. This is chapter 42 of Genesis. So we start out here with Jacob. We haven't heard from Jacob for a while. The last time we saw Jacob was when he refused to be comforted because he had received back the coat of many colors, which is now the coat of the color of blood. And his heart is broken. He talks about going down into Sheol, and he says, don't even try and comfort me. And I've actually always appreciated the fact that the narrator, as it were, steps back and kind of lets Jacob have some space. Just kind of drops him from the narrative for a while. And often I've wondered, like, what was going on? We don't know. I mean, we can only speculate. What was going on all those years? And did Jacob fully buy the story of his brothers? Did he have suspicions? What kind of process of grieving did he go through? And where is he at now compared to where he had been earlier? And those are all good questions. I don't think we have adequate answers to them in the biblical narrative, but a lot of stuff was happening in these intervening years to Jacob himself. So verse 1 says that he spoke to his sons and said, It's kind of an abrupt start. Why are you staring at each other? There's no like kind of soft lead in to where he's at now. He's just like, why are you just looking at each other? Do something, right? We've heard there's grain in Egypt, so go get some grain and then we'll be able to live and not die. So verse 3 says, the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but, verse 4, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. Now, right away, that tells you what?
He doesn't trust him.
He doesn't. Number one, he does not trust these sons. He doesn't trust them. Because what happened the last time that he sent his favorite son, the son of Rachel, with these brothers or to check up on these brothers? Well, he ended up dead. And it also tells you then that his affections have been transferred. They were transferred, first of all, from Rachel to Joseph, and now from Joseph to Benjamin. He's kind of idolizing the children, isn't he? You really get that impression, like, that this has become that which is most important to him. And that's a very easy thing for us to do, of course. It doesn't have to be our favorite child. I'm not saying we have favorite children, but it doesn't have to be our child, but it's very easy to idolize a spouse. It's very easy to idolize a child. And that can kind of come naturally because we love them so much, of course. But that can also have a danger to it if we begin to place them above God himself. But that's where Jacob's at. He's not going to send Benjamin because he's afraid. He can't lose him. And of course, this becomes a problem as the narrative unfolds. So they go down there and look at verse 6. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. So here we know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. Joseph, of course, realizes what's going on. This is the fulfillment of the dreams. And he disguised himself. So verse 7 says he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. Do you think maybe he had been planning this? If he wondered if possibly someday among the people who came up to buy grain would be his brothers. Could be. Either that or he thought very quickly. He thought just on the spot and was like, I know who this is. And I wonder what kind of brothers I'm dealing with now after all these years. Will they be the same? So he spoke harshly and said, where are you from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. He recognized him. They didn't recognize him. And then verse 9, this is, of course, making explicit what we knew was implicit, that Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. And he accuses them. He says, no, you're spies. You've come to look at literally the naked parts of the land. That's what spies do. That's the idiom in Hebrew. You check out the vulnerable parts of the land, the naked parts of the land. And this is their response. No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. And this is, I think I mentioned this line a couple days ago. I always crack up when I read this. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, you are, I know. We know your character. You're so honest. You're so full of just honesty and compassion. We're not spies. Maybe that was, at that moment, maybe it's when Joseph decided, oh yeah, are you? We're going to find out just how honest you are. And he says, he just reaffirms this, no, you're spies, and I'm going to test you. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one of you, get the brother, and I'm going to keep you here and test you to find out if you're spies or not. Then he puts him in prison for 3 days. So some have talked about how Joseph is basically kind of putting his brothers through what he himself went through. So he's deceiving them like they deceived their father. He's imprisoning them like he ended up becoming imprisoned. He's kind of taking them through these same steps that he went through. And then he changes his mind. So that was the initial plan. Maybe he had some, you know, maybe he thought through it after these 3 days. And he decided, no, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to keep one of you. And then everybody else is going to go home, and you're going to take grain back to this father that you say that you have. Now look at verse 21. This is when they've been locked up, and this is the third day, and he's kind of telling them this next plan to go back, bring their youngest brother. He's going to keep one of them. And verse 21 says, they said to one another. Now, keep in mind kind of the setting here. Kind of imagine Joseph is over here. The brothers are over here. And there's an interpreter between them. So they don't realize that what they're saying to one another is understood by Joseph. When they're speaking back and forth, there's an interpreter that's, of course, obviously speaking to them all. But they don't know that Joseph understands what they're saying. So they're kind of, you know, gathering around his brothers and saying this to each other. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen, and therefore this distress has come upon us. I find that to be so theologically and psychologically fascinating. Luther has a line where he says, I think this was a German proverb, it wasn't just like something he came up with, old guilt never gathers rust. That image has always stuck with me. Old guilt never gathers rust. And it stuck with me for personal reasons, because, yeah, man, I still struggle with stuff that I did a long time ago. Even though I know that God has forgiven me. Still, you know, it's there. And it's difficult. It's kind of one of those things where you confess it, and then you confess it again, you confess it again. You need to keep hearing this reaffirmation that God in Christ has forgiven you. But these guys, this is the way I like to think of it. They're interpreting, their guilt becomes the hermeneutic by which they interpret their sufferings. So they're suffering now in a pretty catastrophic sort of way. And they're interpreting this not simply as, oh, it's been a misunderstanding, or, oh, this guy's really mean, or, oh, whatever. They're interpreting this about something that happened a long time before. It's as if this has been the elephant in the room all these years. They don't talk about it, but it's there. And now when something bad like this happens, they're like, you know why this is happening? We all know why this is happening. Because of what we did to our brother. We could add, too, because of what you did to your father. Right? But because of what we did to our brother. That's why this is happening to us. It's such a poignant reminder to me of why it is so necessary over and over and over to preach the gospel. To keep telling people time and time again, God in Christ has forgiven you. Yeah, but what about that sin? That sin. Are you sure? That sin. Are you positive? Yes, that sin. And next week, when they're still struggling with it, you say it again. I mean, we have to do this in our relationships frequently, right? We sin against our spouse, and he or she forgives us. But are we completely sure they've forgiven us? And sometimes we need to hear it again, and then again. We need these affirmations that, in fact, everything is okay. They have forgiveness. They do. They do love us. And if we need that in our personal relationships, we certainly need that in our relationship with God. Because old guilt gathers no rust. And if it's not dealt with, if it's not addressed, that does become the hermeneutic, the interpretive lens through which we understand things that are happening to us. I mean, I can remember in my 30s, after I really screwed up on a big scale and my life imploded around me, how often that became my interpretive lens. Something bad happened, it was because of what I did. Next bad thing happened, like to my kids. Nothing big. But, you know, something happened to the kids and things weren't going well for them because of what I did. Everything became, that became the lens through which I interpreted everything that happened, especially bad. That's because of what I did. And kind of the theology behind that then is that, what? God is punishing me, right? That becomes my understanding of the end of who. So now I've taken this wrong interpretive lens and I've shifted it upward, and now I'm understanding God as not forgiving me. Instead, he's out to get an ounce and maybe a pound of flesh. He's out to make sure that I am adequately punished, not just me, but my family, for this thing that I did. So we carry around the guilt, we carry around the shame, and this can literally last for decades. Not just years, but for decades. So it's just as much a reality to us as if it did happen yesterday. So that's where they're at. And how's Joseph going to deal with this? Well, Reuben steps up, verse 22. Reuben answered them, so they're still kind of talking amongst themselves. Reuben says, this is in the old, I told you so. Didn't I tell you, don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now, what does that tell you? They assume he's dead. I don't think that the brothers ever expected that Joseph was still alive. Thought he was dead. Long, probably had died a long time ago as a slave. If he even made it to Egypt. So now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now this is the Reuben, of course, who's the firstborn. This is the Reuben who earlier in the story had said, I got to do something to save Joseph. And so he came up with a plan to kind of forestall what the brothers were going to do, but he was too late. He showed up at the pit. Joseph is gone. Now what am I going to do? So, and that's why I think, if you read on, see, Reuben says this, verse 23, they didn't know that Joseph understood because there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph hears what Reuben said. He turned his face away from them and wept. This is the first of, I think, three weeping scenes in Joseph's life. So wherever he was, as far as his kind of absenting himself from his family and putting some distance between where he came from and where he was now, he's still emotionally vulnerable to this. So he weeps. Brings it all back. He turns away from them, he weeps, and then he comes back to them and he took Simeon and bound him, and Simeon becomes the one prisoner who gets left behind. And I think that's why he chose Simeon instead of the firstborn. It would have been logical to take Reuben. He's the oldest. He's a leader. I'm going to take him. I'm going to put him in prison. But when he hears Reuben say, I told you we should have done this, he chooses the secondborn, who was Simeon. And he puts him in prison. And he has to stay behind until the brothers finally come back. So Joseph gives the orders. They fill their sacks. And then we have this little sneaky thing where he puts the money back into the sacks of the grain. And when the brothers begin to discover this, verse 28, their hearts sank and they turned trembling to one another saying, what is this that God has done to us? So you have more of this kind of interpretation of events through what happened before. Now they think, God is orchestrating all this. God is the one who's now punishing us for what we did to our brother many years ago. God is against us. He's not for us. So their old guilt has not only brought up these memories, but now this becomes the entire way in which they're interpreting what's happening to them. So they get home. They tell their dad everything that's happened. They kind of recount everything. And they say, well, this is what he told us. We got to bring Benjamin back. And verse 36 says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And that's when Reuben offers to put his two sons to death if he doesn't bring back Benjamin. But Jacob will have nothing to do with it. And that's kind of the end of that part of the story. So you know, this is the first visit of the brothers, and Simeon is left behind. And what happened to Simeon? Is he just in prison every day? Is he well taken care of? Is he suffering in prison? I wonder how Joseph treated him while he was there. But he's left behind. The brothers are back. They have food for now. But of course, the provisions are only going to last so long. So the time comes when they're running out of food. And they got to go back. And there's probably an apprehension about having this conversation, but they need to have this conversation because the cupboards are dry. You know, we got to have food. The drought is continuing here. Nothing has changed. And so we pick it up here with chapter 43, and lo and behold, it's Judah who speaks. Judah in 43 verse 3 is now going to be the one who begins to rise to the top of leadership. So Reuben spoke. Basically, he was ignored. Judah speaks and says, listen, this guy told us that we will not see his face again unless Benjamin is with us. So send it with me. Jacob complains, why did you tell the guy all about our family? He's like, well, how are we supposed to know who's going to ask us all about this, right? We're just trying to provide information. We didn't know where he was going to go with this. So Judah says, verse 8, Judah tells his dad, well, send him with me, send Benjamin with me, and we will arise and go, and that we may live and not die. I myself, verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. You can hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, by now we could have returned twice. And that tells you it's been a while. Been waiting a long time. So you see in Judah, beginning here, and you're going to see it again in a speech to Joseph, that yes, things have begun to change. He's grown up. He's experienced some of life. And he's now going to be willing to actually put himself forward as a servant. Someone who's willing actually to be the stand-in for Benjamin. So they kind of make the plans, they get everything together, and they head back down to the land of Egypt. I'm kind of summarize some of the story. When they get back...
Can I interrupt real quick?
Yeah, please.
42 is Jacob, and he's
looking. Oh, yeah, yes. Yeah, so back in chapter 32, when we talk about his name change, one of the things that I noted then is that it's kind of odd because Abram gets changed to Abraham, and ever thereafter, he's Abraham. Sarai gets changed to Sarah, and after that, she's always Sarah. Jacob gets changed to Israel, and over half the time afterward, he's called Jacob still. But sometimes he's called Israel. And I don't think there's any necessary rhyme or reason to why he's called Jacob in some parts and Israel in some parts, at least none that I've been able to detect. It just seems to be an alternation of the name. But as I made the point then, it seems like he's still Jacob, but he's now Israel. He's both people. Unlike Abram and Abraham, Sarai and Sarah. So you'll have this kind of switching back and forth between the two. Most of the time, though, he's called Jacob. Okay, going on with the story then. They get there. The 11 brothers now, Benjamin is with them, they get there. And they, first of all, they want to explain what happened last time. Listen, we don't know how this happened. We had nothing to do with it. But we opened our sacks of grain. Our money was there. We brought it back. We brought back a bunch of goods from the land of Canaan to give to you, to give to Joseph. And Joseph's steward basically says, yeah, don't worry about it. Everything's cool. God gave you that. So everything's, you don't need to worry. And in fact, Joseph wants to have you over for dinner. They had to have been scared to death. I mean, why in the world would the vice president of Egypt want to have us over for dinner? But that's what happens. So they go to his house. And he begins to have this conversation with him. This is the latter half of chapter 43. And they get there. They give their presents to Joseph. He comes home. And he begins to ask them, is your dad okay? The one that you spoke about? Is he still alive? And they're like, yes. He's still good. And then verse 29, he sees Benjamin. Of course, he knows who it is. But he has to ask. He says, so is that your youngest brother? And they say, yes. And he says, may God be gracious to you, my son. And for a second time, Joseph has to leave the room. because he was so deeply stirred, they had to go out and go to his bedroom, basically, and cry for a while. Yeah.
When he says, may God, what name of God does he use? I'm curious,
yeah.
Because I would imagine, the Egyptians had different gods.
Yeah.
And I guess the name Yahweh hasn't really been introduced yet. I'm just curious how, does he use the name of their gods? Or does he use kind of like a generic higher power name that...
The one that would have been used here is this kind of the generic, like we talk about God, right? It's not a name, it's a title. So El or Elohim.
Okay.
Yeah, which in the ancient Near East would have covered basically any deity.
Okay.
Yeah, so if you're... Let me finesse that a little bit. It was the name of any deity. There also was a specific deity named El, like he was the head of the pantheon in the Ugaritic pantheon. It was named El, but El was also just the name of just a deity in the ancient Near East. So it would have been weird, for instance, if Joseph had said, "May Yahweh be with you." That'd be like, "Whoa, that's kind of strange coming out of an Egyptian's mouth." But yeah, here it would just kind of be, "May God be with you."
I'm curious at this point. Does he still have a translator? Is he speaking to them directly, or do we know?
Here, we're not told at this point. Yeah. I'm guessing, just because of the earlier scenario, that he is. Mm-hmm. Because it would have been kind of odd that if earlier he's using a translator,
yes.
And now all of a sudden he's like, "Oh, wait, you know Hebrew?" So he's probably still using a translator here. We're just kind of not mentioned. It's assumed, I guess, that we know at this point. So they had this back and forth, you know, how's your dad, and is this your youngest brother? And he has the weeping session, he washes his face, and he controls himself. Isn't this so realistic, though? Haven't you been in this situation? Like, you lose it, you know? I just, you know, dirty crying, and like, you know, tears, snot, just bad situation. You're like, okay. And you wash your face, you kind of put yourself back together, and then you walk out again, like, okay, I'm going to try and hold it together this time. That's very realistic to human nature here. Yeah.
Especially in this situation, like where he was in a place where he had put it all behind him.
Yeah.
He had put it all behind him, and then they show up, and maybe he's thought about it, maybe not, but and then it's here, and then it just like all comes back. The first weeping,
mm-hmm.
And then in this, he's trying to be controlled. He's trying to go with his plan.
Yeah.
But he's human, and it's like, the trauma is so overused. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And
yes.
Like, this really happened. It's right in front of me. Like, I can't put it behind me anymore.
Yeah.
You know? Like, they're right here.
Very true to human nature.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I think if we all put ourselves in a situation like this, or one that we experienced, I mean, we've all been in those kind of painful things of our past associated with certain people, and it's easy if you don't, it's kind of out of sight, out of mind. Mm-hmm. You kind of shove that, okay, I'm maybe in a different job, in a different city, in a different church, in a different relationship. I don't really think about those people very much because I don't like to. Well, what if they show up? You know, they're right in front of you, especially family. And maybe it's somebody who treated you very, very badly. Like, oh, man, I don't want to deal with this. But he has to. So you can see how all of this is just kind of bringing back very painful memories and causing, you know, conflicting emotions and tears. It makes perfect sense.
Yeah. I think too, Benjamin being the younger brother, do we know how old he was at this point, Benjamin?
Let me think here.
Is he like a boy or a teenager?
No, he was older. So Joseph at this point is 38-ish, we'll say.
Okay.
And let me think here. So Joseph was born in the 14th year of when Jacob was in exile, okay? And then Benjamin was born after they got back to the promised land. So we know, I don't remember if we're given an exact date, but we know that he's at least, we'll say, 7 or 8 years younger than Joseph is.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm always wondering if maybe, that, like, since he's the baby, if, like, the vulnerability of him being the baby is kind of what... Mm. Is that Joseph? Like, I was vulnerable, this is how I was treated.
Yes.
No,
I think that is, I should have stated that. I think that's what's behind a lot of what is prompting Joseph to deal with him the way that he is. Mm-hmm. So, Put yourself there on their first visit. Where's Benjamin? He's not with them.
Yeah.
So what if they did to him what they did to me? You know? He's not there, and they claim there's another brother. Well, and also claim they're honest men, and we all know that's not true. So what if they sold him into slavery too, or killed him? So I think Joseph is wanting to make sure, first of all, that Benjamin's okay, and he's also at the same time making sure that they're not exactly the same guys that they were before, that there has been some kind of change. But so you can see why initially he's like, oh, you dirtbags, you know, you did to my brother Benjamin exactly the same thing you did to me. I'm not buying the story that you have a brother back home until you actually bring him here and I can lay my eyes on him. Yeah. So then they have like a feast, have this meal. And Benjamin has like all of this food, just like plate is overflowing, and all the brothers are looking at it like, that's, wow, why is that happening? And we're also told that he set them up according to the order of their birth, which really must have freaked him out.
Yeah.
It's like, how does he know that? He's practicing divination or something. How does he know these things about us? But that's the way everything is set up. And we're told they had a great time. In fact, so great a time, they became drunk. It's basically, I don't know how it's translated here. Oh, drank freely with them. Translated, they had plenty. They were all feeling good by the end of the night. They feasted. They had plenty to drink. What does your translation have for the very end of chapter 43? We're merry with, yeah, there you go. We're merry with it. I love how our translations kind of, you know, make this, you know, suitable for children. They had a lot to eat and a lot to drink, and they were all very happy by the end of the evening. They drank freely. They were merry. So probably the brothers thought, man, this was great. We were all worried about this second trip, and it couldn't have gone better. He had us over to his house. We ate. He gave us all this stuff. He accepted our gifts. We're scot-free. So the next morning they get up, they load up their donkeys, and unbeknownst to them, they should have checked. I mean, the first time this happened too, right? But unbeknownst to them, the money's put back in their sacks, and Joseph instructs his servant to do something else, to take his cup that he uses for divination, which is a strange kind of detail there. Was he really using it for divination? Is that what the idea was? Kind of the rumor behind it? Anyway, it's a cup, special cup that he has, and he puts that into Benjamin's sack. And the brothers get out of town a little ways. No doubt they're just recounting what's happened the last couple days, how awesome it is. Simeon's with them now. Everything's great. They're heading back home. And Joseph instructs his servant to chase after him. And when he gets there, he begins dropping these accusations. And the brothers are they're so certain of everyone's innocence that they go so far as to say, no way did any of us take this cup that you're talking about. In fact, if it's found in anybody's belongings, you could put them to death. I mean, they're so certain of their innocence. No one would have done this, which to me is extremely naive. I mean, they did find the money in their sacks last time, so having a cup there is not beyond our ability to believe. But that's what they say. And then the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Of course, as it was designed to be found. Now, this, I think, was a test too. Joseph's test of his brothers. Because what could they have done? They could have said, sorry, little brother. But however it ended up there, it's in your sack. So you're going to have to deal with this yourself. See ya. But they didn't. They all went back, which I think was an important thing for Joseph. They all went back with him. And that's in verse 14. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph accuses him, what have you done? Didn't you know that a man such as I can practice divination? And verse 16, and then kind of following in verse 18, is where you have the speech of Judah. And the speech of Judah, I mentioned earlier, is the second longest speech in Genesis. And it's full of pathos. It's full of this this impassioned plea on the part of Judah to be gracious and to be merciful, to consider their elderly father and how much he loves Benjamin, how much his heart is woven together with the heart of Benjamin, to show mercy. And in the end, I'll read this part to you. Verse 32, very end. Your servant, he's talking about himself, so me, Judah, your servant became a guarantee, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. So, and this is kind of the turning point of the entire story. Verse 33. Therefore, please let me, your servant, let me remain instead of the lad, instead of Benjamin, a slave to my Lord, and let him go up with my brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? That was it. That exactly was what Joseph was waiting for this entire time. For Judah, who had arranged for everything that had happened to Joseph, to reverse it all by putting himself in a position where he became the one who gave up himself, his freedom, in order that Benjamin might be saved. And then that's when, the beginning of chapter 45, is when Joseph clears the room. Couldn't control himself. He says, everyone go out from me. There's nobody left but him and his brothers. And no doubt the brothers were like, what's going to happen? I mean, there's no translator now. Everybody is gone. So they're like, well, what in the world is going to happen now? And this is when you have the great revelation. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? He blurts that out, I think, because he still doesn't know whether to believe them, or maybe just so overcome he doesn't even know what he's saying. Just, I'm Joseph. It's almost like, is my dad really still alive? Are you kidding me? Is he really still with us? And of course, this just, probably number one because of what he says, and number two because he speaks Hebrew. He speaks to them in their own language. That probably was shocking in of itself. I thought you just were an Egyptian. And you spoke Egyptian. I didn't realize you spoke Hebrew. So he speaks in their own language. And that the opening words, I am Joseph, had to have just thrown them into a total state of shock. So he says they couldn't answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. So he says, come closer. So they come closer. I always envision him like, like small steps. We don't want to get too close to this guy. But they come closer, and he says, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because God sent me before you to preserve life. It's one of those very few theological kind of statements that you have in this latter part of the book of Genesis, where you have Joseph interpreting his own life. This is why this happened. And you have kind of one of these, you have these frequently in the scriptures, where you have the divine story and the human story kind of put right beside each other. So you have the human story full of betrayal and ugliness and very evil motives and suffering and victimhood and all those kinds of things, combined, joined with God's plan, God's story. And these are, I love how these are not solved either. There's no kind of neat little way of fitting these so perfectly together. They're just both stated side by side. You sold me here. God sent me here. Which one of those is true? Of course, they're both true. You sold me here. You sinned. You did what was wrong. I don't want you to be upset with yourself, but you did this. But more importantly, God sent me here. My goodness. Almost every day of our lives is kind of like that. Almost every day. Certainly, seasons of our life are like that. You know, these terrible things happen, or somebody does something to us, or we do something to somebody else, or something just happens. You know, all of these elements of the complicated nature of human existence. It's full of accidents and betrayals and all kinds of pains and heartaches. You got all that going on, and then you have above that God and what He's doing. And we sometimes see the bottom part, but we always know the top part is there. We always know that God is also doing His thing. We don't always see all the details of that, but we certainly do see the bottom part. And frequently we get insights into the God sent me here part of it as well. But it's usually afterward. In fact, sometimes it's a long time afterward. And sometimes we have to kind of answer it in a very kind of generic sort of way, because we don't know specifically. So something terrible happens to you 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and you're still not sure what God did with that, or what God is doing with that, or what God will do with that. And that's okay. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. But He never promises that we're going to see that or know that. Often it becomes a matter of faith. Now, there are plenty of occasions where you do know why. You find that out later on. Maybe it's shortly after it happens. Maybe it's 10 years after it happens. But you do begin to discern, okay, I see what God was doing there. I see what I did, or I see what other people were doing to me. But I can see how God was at work in that as well. Joseph did. He had great clarity as to exactly why all these things had happened to him. I don't even think he needed any kind of divine revelation. It wasn't like he was like, God appeared to me in a dream, and I interpreted my dream, and my dream told me that God sent me here. He didn't need that. It was pretty obvious from the situation that he was in that God had sent him here. This is very similar to what Peter says in the book of Acts, where he says to his people that you delivered Jesus over to be crucified by the hands of sinful men. And this happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's not, you know, either or, but it's always both and. And you have that multiple times in the Scriptures, which becomes a great source of comfort for us. It's like Psalm 77 earlier. When you're not sure, you look back at these past acts of God. And you're like, oh, okay, well, if He can bring good out of that, if He can, you know, if He's still God in the midst of very ungodly things happening in my life in the past, then He certainly is going to do the same in mine. So, he goes on then to explain. He says, here's what's happening. The famine has been in the land these 2 years. This is how we know he's about 39. 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine. And there's five more years. And then he goes on, he explains some more. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's a gift to be able to be on the other side of your 13 years of suffering and be able to look back and see, oh, this is what God was doing. He sent me here, not you. And then he goes on to explain more to them, kind of his plan and how thankful he is to see Benjamin and everything else. And so the Pharaoh's house hears about the fact that Joseph's brothers are there. They're rejoicing with him. And then they come up with a plan. He sends his brothers back. Pharaoh sends wagons, everything that they need, all these gifts. And then we come to the point at the very end of chapter 45 that... In the words of Tolkien, is a eucatastrophe. It's one of those, I wish we had that word like more in our kind of common speech, because eucatastrophes are all over the place. In our lives, in the Bible for sure, eucatastrophe is just a good catastrophe. EU, like eulogy, good word. Eucatastrophe, good catastrophe. So we have a good catastrophe here, because Jacob assumes, of course, the worst about Joseph. And now all of his assumptions are going to be turned inside out. Everything he thought was bad is going to turn out to be good. Everything he thought was the end is going to turn out to be actually the beginning. They, verse 26, it's the plural, right? They didn't say, okay, Judah, you're going to tell him. They took a vote. Okay, who's going to tell Dad that Joseph is still alive? And they're like, let's just all tell him together. They told him, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And they almost killed their dad. His heart grew numb. He was stunned. It was kind of like, you know, his heart stopped for a couple of minutes. He was so overcome by shock because he didn't believe them. Somewhere in the Gospels it says that. They didn't believe him for the joy. This is the resurrection. They did not believe because of the joy. It was so good, like too good to be true. So surprising, so shocking that he couldn't believe him. How could anything like that be so true? So they told him about Joseph, all he had spoken to them, and the wagons and everything. And the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And he said at the end of verse 28, it's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He didn't say, my son Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. All he's happy is that, all that brings him joy is that his son is still alive. And then he can see him again. This is the moment of resurrection joy. This is where everything sad comes untrue. It's where everything that had ruined it all is reversed. And all of a sudden, you leave the darkness, and you immediately enter into the light. It's really, it's what the disciples experienced on Easter morning. The Emmaus disciples crack me up every time I read Luke 24. You know, they're got the hangdog look going on. Jesus comes up, and their heads are down, and they're, you know, talking back to each other. And Jesus, what's going on with you guys? Are you the only one who doesn't know? And they had this great line where they describe this Jesus of Nazareth to this stranger, of course, who's Jesus himself. And they say, but we had really hoped that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel. Unbeknownst to them, of course, the very thing they lament is the very thing that brought about the redemption. They lament the crucifixion, not realizing, in fact, that was the very redemption of Israel. And then, of course, when their eyes are open to the breaking of the bread, that is their own moment, kind of a eucatastrophe, where everything that brought grief and hopelessness and darkness is reversed. And it's always reversed by this vertical action of God, where he comes down and he does what otherwise can't be done. None of this would have happened, of course, without God so divinely arranging the events so that they turned out the way that they did. And so in the end, it's completely God's activity in changing the darkness into light and the hopelessness and the despair into hope and into joy. And That's what we live in. I mean, we live in that hope of the fact that the resurrection has changed everything. As Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then we're pitiful people. Everything hinges on that. It doesn't hinge on the crucifixion. It hinges on the resurrection. Because if that is not true, then forget it all. I mean, there's no reason for us to be here. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we will die. So it hinges on the resurrection, because the resurrection is that which changes everything. It's the hope that we have now, and it's the hope that we have for the future, when death shall be turned to life and despair will be turned into joy. And that's where they are now. It's not over yet, but this then becomes the kind of the peak of the narrative, and they can build from there so that they can, you know, gather up everybody, and they can begin to make their pilgrimage back down to Egypt. They can settle in Egypt and kind of get everything arranged down there and continue to live and Joseph's brothers end up working for Pharaoh because they know how to take care of flocks and herds, and so they get jobs. Joseph sets everything up for them, and as far as we can tell, you know, everything's going great. The family's down there. There's 70 people. They move down there, relatively small. They grow and they grow and they grow, of course, as you hear from the opening chapter of Exodus. But things, you know, everything we're told is like everything is good in the family. Right? Everybody should be happy. Everybody's together. But, and I want to look at this. We'll wrap up with this. Turn to the very end of the story. This is Genesis chapter 50. This is many years later. Many years later. Jacob has blessed, you know, with the crossing the arms, he's blessed the grandsons of his through Joseph. And he's pronounced, it's often called a blessing. Some of these blessings in Genesis 49 are not very full of blessings. Some of them are just kind of prophecies. But he's pronounced a word, we'll say, upon each of his 12 sons. And now you get to the very end. He's died, and they've had this grand funeral procession all the way from Egypt up into the Promised Land. The Canaanites see what's going on. They're impressed by the funeral. They have this, it's like a funeral parade, more or less. They bury him beside Leah in the cave purchased by Abraham. And you would think that'd kind of be the end of the story, right? Like it should end with verse 14. They buried their father. Joseph goes back to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up to bury with him to bury his father. The end. But it's not. It's not the end. Verse 15. This has been many, many years after. Probably two decades. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So, they send a messenger. They get this message. They send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" I think they're making the whole thing up. I mean, there's no evidence whatsoever that Jacob ever said this. In fact, there is never a record of Jacob ever asking or finding out how Joseph ended up in Egypt as vice regent of the country. I mean, I'm sure he had to have had this conversation, but like, "Joseph, how did this happen? Because your brothers found your coat that I gave you, and it was ripped and had this blood on it. So how did all of this happen?" Was it one of these where you give the bare minimum of information? "I don't know. I'm not sure, Dad. All I know is, you know, some traders came along and grabbed me, and next thing I knew, I was a slave in Egypt." I doubt that he ratted out his brothers. I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt. And there's nothing in here which suggests other than a fabrication. They're just making up the story. "Your dad told us this." Now notice Joseph's reaction. Once more, he weeps. This weeping, though, is most likely due to kind of a grief over their complete misinterpretation of everything that he's done. It's like, "Listen, guys, I forgave you. I love you. I've taken care of you. And I promised to do this." And so their accusation against him, more, it's kind of a veiled accusation that you're going to bear a grudge and you're really out. You're really out for blood now. Breaks his heart. And he weeps. Then he says, They come near, they fall down before him. They say, "Behold, we're your servants." And he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, sure, But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's such a reminder of the stubbornness of guilt and the fear that's attached to that. That, you know, what if God is not serious when he says, "I forgive you"? What if he's secretly kind of holding out? What if there's a mean little God hiding behind Jesus, who's just waiting to really get us at the last judgment? And what if there's some part of God that we don't see in Jesus that's holding out part of this forgiveness and waiting to get a punishment against us? And what if you know, not all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus, but most of it? And there's still that like 1% or 10% of the Godhead that's doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but says there's going to be some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus nonetheless. Because it's hard for us to believe that the gospel is true. It's really hard for us to believe that there is zero condemnation, zero punishment when we're in Christ Jesus. Because that's not the way that life works. Because there's usually some kind of repercussions in life when we've done something wrong. But God comes along and says, "No, I've taken care of it all." What about? Yes, that too. Yeah, but what about? Yes, that too. And so we often find ourselves kind of in the position of the brothers, and we feel like we have to keep coming back, and we need this reaffirmation from God. And he continues to say the same thing that Joseph said, more or less. Listen, I forgave you long ago, and I forgive you now, and I will continue to forgive you. Because that's who I am. That's the kind of God that I am. I'm the kind of God who forgives, who loves, who will take care of you. So don't be afraid. In fact, the opposite, be of good cheer, because I will care for you now and always. And so the story ends, sort of. I mean, it ends kind of on a cliffhanger, because we fast forward and Joseph dies at the end of 110 years, which, by the way, in the Egyptian view, was the perfect period of life. Not surprising, right? So the ideal, what is it for Americans? I don't know if we have an ideal, like 90, whatever it is. We don't have like a number. For the Egyptians, 110 years, if you made it to 110, you lived a full life. And that was Joseph, 110 years old. And so he, like his father, was mummified. Only two people in the entire Bible who were mummified. They went through the whole process. And unlike his father, Joseph's body remains. It's placed into an ark, which is the same word we have for Ark of the Covenant. It's just, in Hebrew, it's just the word for a box. So he's placed into a coffin or an ark or a box. And there he waits. And if you follow this story, this is pretty fascinating too. If you follow the story, there's about three or four references to carrying the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. You kind of have so the bones of Jacob have already been taken out and they're buried in the Promised Land. That's kind of a pattern, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the rest of the Israelites. And then the bones of Joseph are left behind, waiting to kind of be reunited with Dad after all those years. So the Israelites, they kept their word. They carried out the bones of Egypt. They carried them all those years. And you get the very end of Joshua, and they finally bury them in the Promised Land. So he finally comes to his resting place. In fact, to the place where he left behind when he was 17 years old. Finally, hundreds of years later, he actually comes to rest in the Promised Land. And in that way, you kind of have the whole story of Genesis brought to its completion at the end of Joshua, where he who was responsible for getting all of his people down into Egypt, finally, having left Egypt with them, is buried in the promised land, awaiting, of course, his own resurrection on the last day. So, of course, that's a very quick ride through the Joseph story. There's so much there. A couple of takeaways that I've already mentioned. One is that when you read the story of Joseph, you ask the same question you always ask. What connection does this have to the bigger story? And that's such a key hermeneutical move in all of Scripture. You don't kind of look at just this one little story or even this one section of Genesis. You say, okay, I'm going to pull this out and I'm going to stick it on this huge mosaic. It's one jewel. It's one precious stone in a mosaic. And that mosaic is always the big salvation story of Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're looking at a psalm or a proverb or a prophecy. Just always kind of pull that out and view it as a jewel or a stone and see where it fits into the mosaic of the rest of the salvation story. And here it's pretty obvious. This is like low-hanging fruit for us who are Christian interpreters. It's like, oh yeah, Joseph, obviously a Christ figure. And let me show you, tell you one way where if you needed to prove that point, you can. And it's this. So I'll take you back one chapter. Genesis 49, verse 8. So this is in the chapter where Jacob is saying a word over each of his sons. And he skipped over Reuben because Reuben did what he did. Skipped over Simeon and Levi because they attacked the men at Shechem who were in the third day after being circumcised. They were in pain. They couldn't defend themselves. So he skipped over the first three. Now he's at Judah, fourthborn. Judah, your brother shall praise you. All of these are like full of puns because Yehudah is formed from the verb to praise, yada. So Judah, your brother shall yada you, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So of course, this idea of victory, conquest over your enemies. But listen to this, last part of verse 8. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Sound familiar? That was the dream that not Judah, Joseph had. The dream that Joseph had was that his brothers would bow down to him. So what's happened is Jacob has taken that dream and the interpretation of that dream and he's shifted it over to Judah. And in this way, Joseph serves the whole purpose of setting this up for Judah. The dream that was partially fulfilled when his brothers bowed down to him was but a foretaste of what was to come later on when the brothers would bow down not to Joseph, but to Judah himself. And when you take that, you kind of read backwards through the narrative, you realize, oh, so this part of Genesis 49 that's all about the tribe of Judah and the leader and eventually the Messiah, the son of David that's going to come from the tribe of Judah, you can take all of that and you can read the life of Joseph in light of that. Everything that's happening to him is leading then to Judah, Judah to David, David to the son of David. And in that way, Joseph's life opens up as an invitation for us to say, okay, how is this a patterning, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus? So that's a main takeaway from this. How do we read the story of Joseph as a template for the life of Jesus himself? And then, how do we see, in all the twists and turns of this story, God providentially working through this salvation story to bring through suffering and then this resurrection, the story farther along the way? And how has this kind of become a pattern that we see throughout the rest of Israel's history? Where we have exile and return. Exile and return. Almost destruction, and then God brings life again. Or as Psalm 107 puts it, all these different scenarios where people are at the very end of the rope and then they cry out to the Lord and he rescues them from their oppression. Whether they're at sea or whether they're lost or whether they're prisoners, like at the very last moment, God reaches out, acts, and rescues them and brings them back. So we have this repeated throughout Israel's history. So what's happening in Joseph's story is the same thing. You have people brought down to the seeming like they're right on the edge of destruction, and then God steps in and he saves them. Which, of course, is nothing more than the gospel story told over and over and over. So you begin to see this patterning where God acts at what seems the moment of destruction and death to bring about life again. And of course, when you have the gospel story in front of you, you're like, oh, of course. He's doing nothing more than time and time and time again getting us ready for when Jesus comes. And we're like, oh, why didn't we see that all along, right? We should have. I'm sure the disciples after Resurrection Sunday were like, why did, I mean, of course, this is the old, old story. We've seen it in Israel time and time and time again. But sometimes it's only after the events where you read backward and you're like, oh, when I was beginning to watch Sixth Sense, why did I not realize this? You get to the end and you rewatch and you're like, of course, I feel so stupid. Why didn't I see this the first time? It's kind of like that with the story of Jesus. Why didn't we see this the first time? Well, because it turns out, you know, sometimes you have to get to the end before you see the true beginning. So Joseph's story is like that. Anyway, I'll stop there and see if y'all have some observations or comments or questions or whatever it might be.
Yeah, we were reading this, it struck me when he does his reveal, Joseph's reveal of himself, I am Joseph whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. It just reminds me that Moses does that throughout the Pentateuch in God's self-revelation, reminding his people, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Oh. Like the phrasing seems very similar. I don't know in Hebrew if it really reads that way.
Yeah.
But it just struck me like in a fresh way, like, oh wow, like this revelation of who he is and what he's there to do is the same way. Like, so would you say in your scholarship and reading, have you seen how people use like the brothers of Joseph being basically the people of Israel in some way? Like a miniature form?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I think what you see in the patriarchs is basically miniature Israel. You know, because the things they do, the things they say, that's just repeated over and over. You know, not only during the wilderness wanderings, but when you get into Samuel, you get into Kings. You know, one of the most depressing parts of Kings, for instance, is when you have a split. After the death of Solomon, you have Rehoboam, who's full of himself, and you know, says, you know, if my dad was bad, you just wait till you see me. You know, he's Mr. Tough Guy. And the kingdom splits, you know. And now you've got Ephraim, which is kind of another name for the northern kingdom, also the name of Joseph's son. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, who are they fighting? They're fighting Judah. Fighting Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin are in the south, and all the other ones in the north. So you've got Judah fighting Ephraim, which is also kind of another name for the tribe of Joseph. You know, but you have this civil war. Well, it's the same thing that was going on in Genesis. You have brother fighting brother. You know? And just atrocities that happen throughout the book of Kings, where you have brother Israelite killing brother Israelite, civil wars back and forth. So yeah, what you see happening with these guys, these 12 guys, is the same thing that you see patterned throughout Israel's history. And even though it's not as pronounced, you the life of the disciples, you know, what are they always doing? Yeah, they're always comparing themselves with each other, you know, or wanting to be first. You know, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest preacher among us? Well, it's obviously me. No, it's not. It's me. You know, you should have seen those guys when I was teaching in Capernaum. They were, you know, so this one-upmanship, this kind of spiritual arrogance that you see displayed in a lot of violence in the Old Testament, you see also happening in the lives of the disciples as well. Yes?
Would you take that and then the patriarchs heading back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the enmity of Genesis 3:15 and that enmity kind of playing itself out into Cain and Abel and then into the patriarchs and then into Israel?
Yeah, I think we often focus so much on the end of Genesis 3:15. So, you know, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. And we forget that part about between your seed and her seed. Well, that's all over the Psalms. If you ever get to the Psalms, you're like, man, it seems like there's either good guys or bad guys. Well, that's kind of playing off the Genesis 3:15. You've got enmity. You've got this fighting back and forth. And you see that in Genesis over and over. Cain and Abel, obviously. I mean, that really is the follow-up to Genesis 3. You see the enmity that's happening there. But you see it, of course, continuing. You see it right after the flood with the three sons of Noah. And then that perpetuates itself in every generation between, you know, Isaac and Ishmael, and then between Jacob and Esau, because Esau wants to kill Jacob. And then certainly you see it in the 12 sons of Jacob. Yeah.
This is kind of in a different direction, but jumped out at me in chapter 46. There's when God appears to Jacob in the dream, and he says, Jacob, Jacob, and Jacob says, here I am. And then he says, I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make into you a great nation, which is like the repetition of the original
promise. Sure.
But then I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring it up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And there's something like really sweet about that like that's his favorite son. Mm-hmm. It was a root, like a cause or a his sin was in that, you know, like it wasn't a great thing and it led to a lot of bad stuff.
Yeah.
But God, I don't know if this is wrong to say, but he's recognizing, like, I see that and like, that's a gift or a mercy I'll give you. You know, that you don't ever have to worry that it'll be taken away from you again or that it will end badly. Like, you know, your favorite son's hand shall close your eyes.
Oh, yeah. It's
so dear.
It is.
He didn't have to say that.
No, right. For him to make sure that he knew, listen, to the very end of your life, you're going to be okay. Joseph, he's not going to be ripped from you again like he was. He's going to be there. In fact, at death, he will close your eyes. And also in that same verse, I'm going to go with you.
Yeah.
Again, the idea that when you go into exile, you don't go and God stays behind. He goes with you. He'll say the same thing later to the Israelites as a nation when they're going into Babylon in exile. I will go with you. I will be with you. I'll be a sanctuary there for you while you're there, which is tremendous comfort, because when we're going into exile, it most of the time it doesn't feel like, oh, God is so close to me. It feels the exact opposite. Like, where the hell are you? You know, I really need you now, God. It feels like you are nowhere to be found. So you need words like that to be like, okay, God promised that he's going to be with me in exile and he's going to bring me back again. And right before then, by the way, in chapter 46, you do pick up like there's some hesitation. Because when God begins to speak to Jacob, he says, yeah, I'm God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. It's almost like he stops at the border and he's like, should I? I mean, last time I left, I was gone for 20 years. Do I really want to go? I mean, I miss my son, but wow. And the older you get, I think the more you struggle with certain fears too. I saw that in my parents, my dad especially. He was scared of everything the older he got. He's older now and like, man, I'm leaving now behind everything that I've known. And God says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't just not be afraid, but don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you. He's going to close your eyes, and then I will bring you back again. And of course, true to who he is, he fulfilled all those promises to Jacob. Anybody else?
Swirling. I mean, you've given us so much, and I've read this dozens of times. And, you know, I think so many of us are shaped by sort of a Sunday school or VBS understanding, which goes against the mosaic. It's very myopic. You know, this is a story. We're reading it.
Yes.
Take some moral from it. And, it's not subtle. I mean, what you've drawn out about Judah, it's all there. And yet, I think I've missed it dozens of times.
Yeah.
I mean, in some ways, it is subtle. It's not. Like loud,
sure,
it's,
yeah.
It's there.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Joseph becomes, there's a lot of real estate devoted to Joseph's story. And yet he becomes a footnote. I mean, really, mm-hmm. Judah carries the line.
Yeah.
And I can't understand why Judah turns, like why Judah repents. And mm-hmm. not a clear indication as to why his heart changes.
There's not, unless it was just life, you know, a lot of years pass. And we know the one thing that happened to him. And maybe it was this, you know, and we didn't spend much time with it. But, you know, when he finds out his daughter-in-law
yeah.
is pregnant, what does he say? Bring her out. We're going to execute her by burning. I mean, which is horrific. We don't even know that that was a typical method of execution. And I love what she says. She says, I'm pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. And of course she has this, you know, the signet and the staff. And what does Judah say? He says, she is more righteous than I. And so maybe part of the reason that story is included is a window into a change in Judah. Maybe that was what he needed. Maybe he needed his bubble popped a little bit. And that was it. Maybe he began to realize that he wasn't quite everything that he had made himself out to be. It was a humbling moment for him. And God began to work on him over those years to where he was finally ready to be a servant leader that he ended up being in the latter part of the story. I will say this too. Reminded me of something when you were talking. Joseph is rarely mentioned after Genesis. Sometimes his name is mentioned as a synonym for the northern kingdom. But as an individual, I think there's three, maybe four occurrences in the rest of the Old Testament. And then one or two in the New Testament.
We saw the Psalm, right?
Yes, yeah. I think Psalm 78 also does. But Psalm 105 does. Chronicles, I think just in the genealogy. You know, it's not like a lot of space is devoted to him. But he's so huge in Genesis, but he kind of becomes a footnote. But Judah, oh, he's all over the place. You know, of course, the tribe of Judah, David and everything connected with that. So it is kind of a John the Baptist moment. He must decrease and I must increase. It really, for me, it's begun to, and this is by no means like the way I've thought about this for years, but it's kind of begun to define for me who Joseph was. He was not only second, but glad to be second. He was glad to be the one who's kind of, you know, he's behind everybody. He's helping whoever's in the front, whether it's his dad, whether it's Potiphar, whether it's the prison warden, whether it's Pharaoh. He's always there to make sure that he's serving whoever God has placed beside him, which for me has just become kind of a great way of thinking about what it means in my vocation too. You're there to serve whoever is in front of you, not there to kind of put yourself forward, oh, look at me, I'm so great, but rather to say, okay, look at Christ. Look at the guy who's the central character here. It's always all about him. Yes, ma'am.
That kind of ties in, Sam, Jake. I'm thinking about teaching this to kids, especially students. And I want to shy away from be faithful to God and he will make you vice president.
Yes. It's probably a good thing to shy away from, yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Can you speak to that?
Kind of yeah.
So you teach them the pattern of God working.
Sure. Well, yeah. I think you.
I'll be with you in exile, but just.
Right.
I feel sensitive.
I would say do something like this. Of course, nothing wrong at all with teaching children or adults to strive to be faithful. Mm-hmm. And you kind of leave it there. And what's going to be the outcome of that? Well, you might end up in prison for 13 years. Or you might end up vice president. Or you might end up, who knows, just an average person doing average things. But you kind of leave the result, you leave the culmination of that fidelity to God. And whatever he wants to happen, you just let happen. It might be something great, it might be something pretty mundane, but our goal is always to be faithful. And we leave the results to him. And sometimes fidelity ends up in something great happening that hardly anybody realizes, including ourselves. I mean, how many times have things been done by a person that is basically lost in the anonymity of history, but the person they affected affects somebody else who ends up becoming a figure that everybody, it's household name, right? They don't become that just instantly. It was because somebody did something that impacted somebody else and impacted somebody else. And oh my goodness, our lives are like that so much. I mean, I can think of so many dozens of illustrations in my own life where if this hadn't happened, which caused that to happen, this good thing that happened to me never would have happened. But God has a right. God has a way of putting us in the right place, the right time, with the right people to do things in this way that none of us could understand, because the web of connections is so universal and so stretching over so much time that we would never be able to discern it. But we leave those results to Him. Yeah. I would say with this, strive to be faithful, and then of course you always accent the flip side of that when you're not, and you won't be. There will be times when you will be unfaithful. When you're not, guess what? We have a God who was faithful in Jesus Christ in our stead. And so you give them that forgiveness that they need. But this can't be used as sort of a, you know, you do this, God will do that. Because we all know that very often, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. And you're honest and you're faithful and you resist sexual temptation, and what happens to you? You get thrown in prison. That's what happens to him. So sometimes that happens. You know, sometimes we get persecuted because of our fidelity. Okay. Sometimes we get rewarded because of our fidelity. Okay. Wherever we're at, whatever happens to us, our goal is to live in Christ and to be faithful and to lead the results to God. Yeah.
Chad, would you mind, something you mentioned that really struck me, speak to a little bit, and just what you're talking about. We all in this room have this longing for fidelity, to be faithful to the Scriptures and to honor the Scriptures. You talked about when you were studying amongst the rabbis, this playfulness that they bring in the way that they engage the Scripture. How has that impacted you?
Yeah, I studied at Hebrew Union College for 3 years and had a lot of Bible classes, a lot of classes that studied various biblical subjects. And I went in, I think as a typical Protestant, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is serious business. This is not fun and games. You know, this is the Word of God, people. So I had a very kind of serious approach to it, very somber approach to it. And what I began to learn through the way they interact with Scripture is that there is a lot of fun and a lot of just excitement and joy in studying the Scriptures. Because, number one, these are real people. And real people are fascinating, interesting characters. Every single one of you. Every single person that you interact with. I don't care how much on the surface they might seem to be a bore. They really are interesting people. Because when you begin to dig down, you find out they have stories. They've got aspects of the personality. Some are funny. Some are like troubling. But they're always interesting. And when you begin to see the biblical characters that way, all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, what was he thinking? You know, or that's funny. Or, oh, come on. You got to read it in a certain sort of way sometimes to pick up the sarcasm that's there. I think of that unforgettable scene where Moses comes down from the mountain. He throws the tablets down and he's angry with the Israelites. And he comes to his brother. He's like, what were you doing? And Aaron's like, oh, you know how those people are. Just, you see Moses' face at that moment. He's like, oh, God. And then Aaron has that great line, all I know is that I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. And you can just imagine Moses just like, just walking away. But the whole scene is, I mean, it's kind of darkly humorous, but it's humorous. It's fun. So when you begin to, for me anyway, when I began to see real people, man, the Scriptures open up. They're fun. They're playful because that's kind of the way people are. And then also one of the things the rabbis taught me is that you don't have to come to, like, especially a narrative and say, okay, there's one way to interpret this. And, you know, maybe you have five options. You've got to pick one of those because only one of those can be true. No, there's multiple ways of approaching this. And that's why when you read rabbinic literature, it's always fun because it says, Rabbi Yohanan ben blah, 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 he says this. You know, but Rabbi Hezekiah ben blah, 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 he says this. And they'll have like 5, 6, 10 different interpretations. And they'll just leave it. It's like, okay, but who's right? Well, I don't know. One of them. They have different perspectives because they'll open up a chapter or a verse and they'll just kind of turn it around, you know, like a diamond. They'll look at the various aspects and say, well, it could mean this, could mean this. And ultimately, well, there's a lot of options here. Now, it's not a free-for-all. I mean, there are certain things, kind of like our creeds, non-negotiables. You know, the Shema is non-negotiable. The commandments are non-negotiable. But a lot of things, well, I don't know, you know, it could be true if we interpret it this way, but it could also be true if we interpret it this way. And that, for me, was like, ah, nice. We can look at different perspectives, and as long as we're kind of within the field of the creed, if you will, that we're kind of fenced in here by the creed, it's good. We'll play. We'll have fun with the scriptures. And that has meant so much to me over the years. It's opened up the scriptures in a new and exciting way for me, where I can have fun with them. It's exciting. It's like an adventure. Every time I go to them, I learn something new, more connections. So, and I thank the Jews for that, because the rabbis that I trained under and the rabbis that I studied from all the way back in the 3rd, 4th century, they're the ones who opened that up for me. Yeah. Anybody else?
I was just thinking, just to follow up on that, like you can just say to the preacher, you're given this text or these texts, and you know, you can make Joseph in many ways the Christ figure. He goes down in the pit, he's betrayed, he's sold, he comes out. But then, to your point, he could be the John the Baptist too. Neither one's necessarily more right or wrong. It's an emphasis, perhaps. And then, yeah, Judah could be the Christ figure, giving himself as a sacrifice, or being willing to at least. I mean, there's overtones that you can kind of play with either way.
Yes.
And it's not to say one's more right than the other.
Yes. Yeah. And that's one of the great things about narrative, is that it allows us to take it all those different directions. And none of them are, it's not like one to the exclusion of the other, because they're all true at the same time. It really opens up a great potential for preaching and teaching. Because you could teach the Joseph story this year and next year and the next year, and every time you go back to it, you're going to learn different things. You can teach different things. Or if you preach on the story, you can preach on different nuances of the story. And for me anyway, every time I go back, I learn something new. Every single time I learn something new that I didn't see before. And this happens when you begin to fill your mind with the scriptures. You begin to make connections. The more you embed yourself in the narrative, you're like, oh, I didn't see that before, but now I see the connection between this and that. And all of a sudden, the scriptures also become this great garden that you just kind of wander through, and you see more and more flowers and more connections and just more and more beauty.
I'm sorry to keep following up.
No, that's fine.
Yeah, I was this way out of left field, but outside of like the lens of faith, is there anybody in the secular world that has picked up Joseph in any meaningful way? I mean, interpreters, that is. I mean, people who read Genesis and find particular interest in Joseph. I'm just curious.
Jordan Peterson probably has, but I never have gotten that far into his lectures. I listened to his, anybody here listen to his, the Joseph? I'm assuming he got to Joseph. I listened to Jordan Peterson's, you know, more psychological hermeneutic on the early chapters of Genesis. I think through chapter 4, but I never got far enough along. I will say, I looked on Amazon recently because I was kind of cheating. So I was, sometimes when I'm coming up with a title presentation, I'll look up books on the subject, and maybe I'll see a title like, oh, I can kind of tweak that into my presentation title. But I started looking up books on Joseph, and I was just aghast. Because, oh man, some of the takes on Joseph are just terrible. Like, some of these are basically how to get rich like Joseph. Yeah, I mean, it's just like groan-worthy kind of stuff. Or more commonly are like leadership, you know, models of leadership from Joseph. But it's pretty fascinating. You start to look at a character like him, and you realize people have taken him so many different directions. I mean, everything from kind of the Sunday school moralizing perspective to the leadership, to the, you know, name it and claim it kind of stuff going on, which I don't know how in the world they get away from. It was in prison. This is not, you know, health, wealth kind of stuff. But beyond that, I haven't, like, something legitimately, you know, more psychological or a different perspective, I haven't seen it so far, but it's got to be out there. Joseph is just one of those characters that invites books, because there's some different ways that you could take his story. Yes?
You used to phrase earlier the old story. I've heard another first ones from Lutheran training use that. Is that a Lutheran?
That's actually from a hymn.
Oh,
yeah,
really? Okay.
Yeah. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Help me out, Stacy. You're up Church of Christ. Somebody's singing it. The old story of Jesus and his love. Yes.
Yeah, okay,
yeah. So that's where I grew up Southern Baptist. Stacy grew up Church of Christ. We sang that all the time. So, but yeah, that's where that comes from. Yeah. Sometimes I have to stop and think, because that's the way music is, right? It becomes part of the way we think and speak. You're like, yeah, where did that come from? Oh yeah, I sang it when I was a child. Anybody else?
Can I ask a parking lot question?
What I call it. Sure. Yeah.
So sort of multi-pronged thing about this morning. Like Psalm 119, which holds up the law in a very laudable way compared to sin, which seizes the law and becomes the death of me, or the tradition, mm-hmm. law always accuses, or law comes knowledge of sin. That related to if this matters. Exodus 20 describes it as the 10 words of God and not the commandments. What is the meaning of Torah or Torah? Mm-hmm. Just kind of play with all those.
Yeah, that's a good question. It comes up. It's come up actually a lot the last, I'd say, 2 years in what I do online. Have many of you had interactions with Hebrew Roots movement or Torah observant Christians? Is that a thing around here? No? Okay. Well, it is in some quarters. It is in some parts of the country. And they're very active online. So because I do my Old Testament Hebrew stuff, I will often have people show up using my social media channels who will assume I'm kind of on that team. I'm not. But they assume because I'm Hebrew, Old Testament, right? Beard, everything. They're always sorely disappointed because I'm not. I tell them, listen, I'm a traditional creedal confessional Christian. I don't observe Passover. I don't eat kosher, anything like that. And the typical reaction actually is not nice. I've gotten a lot of very judgmental reactions from that crowd. I'm sure there are exceptions to that, but I would say the majority of inflammatory attacks I have received over the last 2 years have predominantly come not from like atheistic circles or whatever, but from Hebrew Roots movement. So that's kind of an aside, but kind of a lead into this, because when they hear Torah, they interpret that very, very narrowly. So a Torah observant Christian is someone who says that we are still under the obligation of observing the dietary and the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And so when they define Torah, they define it very narrowly as not just the Ten Commandments, but also eat kosher, observe the Sabbath, observe all the festivals and feasts of the Israelite calendar. And then join with that is an eschatology, which anticipates the building of the Third Temple and all those sorts of things. So all of that to say, it's a great question because it comes up. And first of all, Torah itself is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it is used of the law, narrowly defined, as like, don't do this and do this. Don't commit adultery, don't envy, all those sorts of things. Sometimes it's used that way. But the word itself is formed from the verb yara, which means to teach. And so even Jewish scholars, and this is not like a minority opinion, this is the majority opinion of Jewish scholars, will say, okay, yeah, Torah means the teaching. It doesn't mean the law, it means the teaching. And so everything that's part of the teaching that God imparts to us is Torah. And you could define that somewhat narrowly as Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is what they, of course, refer to as the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch often, but that's the Torah as far as the books. But what do you have within those books? You got everything we've been looking at, right? You got the Genesis. You got the Joseph story. Well, that's not full of laws. That's all narrative. Or you get to all of the promises that God makes, or the declarations of his love. That's Torah. This is God teaching us. So in kind of Reformation terminology, we would say the Torah is everything God communicates to us, both law and gospel. This is his teaching of us. So when you get to Psalm 119 or 19, as far as that goes, and you have this, you know, all the 22 8-verse sections that follow the letters of the alphabet, talking about the Torah and the statutes and the commandments, I think that's nothing more than what we would call the Word of God. You know, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel, that's Psalm 1. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. All this talk about the Torah, the testimonies, it's nothing more than the Word of God. So when you read Psalm 119 in that light, all of a sudden it becomes the deepest and the longest, it's very long, meditation on the Word of God that we have in the whole Scriptures. So what I will sometimes do is when I'm praying it or reading it, I will just kind of make a middle substitution every time I come across one of these synonyms for the Word of God. And when you do that, all of a sudden, it's not just narrowly a long meditation upon thou shalt not. It's a long meditation upon everything that God has to say to us. So, it means the teaching. It can refer to the first 5 books of Moses. It can refer very narrowly to the shouts and shout nots, but by and large it just means the teaching of God to us, the Word of God to us. And that, I think, is kind of helpful. If you do have an encounter with someone who wants to interpret it very narrowly, knowing that can help to kind of generate another conversation about what the Torah actually means. Do you have a question?
Well, no, I was wondering what the groups are that you were talking about.
The groups?
Torah roots? Or
Hebrew roots, yeah.
So is that like Messianic Jews or not?
Yeah, it is Messianic Jews. I don't know enough about kind of the broad spectrum of Messianic Jews, but there are certain groups within Messianic Judaism that are Hebrew roots or Torah observant or Torahism kind of followers. And generally what you're seeing is they will profess Jesus as the Messiah, but there's a lot of diversity, but some of the things that you'll find among them are, for instance, for sure you're going to find them saying all the dietary laws, all those things in Leviticus about what you should and shouldn't eat and wear and what you should observe, all those are still to be followed. Oh, yes. It's very much. Yeah. Every time I encounter one of them, I try to be nice. But my response that I would like to give is basically just 3 words. Go read Galatians. Because this is exactly what Paul was dealing with. That's what they're modern-day Judaizers, more or less, unfortunately. I think one of the reasons I get attacked so voraciously is because that's what the law does. You know, it creates this antagonism. And also creates kind of a super, like we're the super Christians. So it's kind of there's the ordinary Christians, Gentiles, who don't observe these laws. And then, but if you want to kind of work up to the higher level of Christianity, this is it. Yes?
Okay, so I hope I say this correctly. Along those same lines.
Yeah.
And this really is a question. So, you know, we believe that we're justified, and then there's a process of sanctification, and then the work's done out of that, out of our belief and our forgiveness, you know, that, and the heart change that happens, then we're spurred on to do these good works and follow God's law and that sort of thing. Never perfectly on this side of things. You know, it's sort of like, I don't know why it's different. How do you explain to somebody, like, okay, well, why is, like, loving your neighbor still important as a Christian, but not these other laws that were in the Old Testament? Does that make sense?
Sure, yeah, yeah. A large reason that we have a lot of the laws in the Old Testament were to separate Israel from the nations.
Right.
So, you know, they ate these kinds of foods. you're not going to, or they lived there, or they did whatever it might be, and so God wanted them to be separate. This is part of their identity, and it was a way of protecting them from the idolatry of the other nations. So these were a manifestation of love, especially love toward their fellow Israelites. And then with the coming of the gospel and the institution of the new covenant, it's not like the love goes away, but now this love can be manifested in any number of ways. Chesterton once said that when he was investigating Christianity, he discovered in Christianity a certain kind of rule and order to it, but this rule and order was nothing more than for good things to run wild. Have you heard that phrase before? It's one of my favorite Chesterton quotes. So I kind of picture it as, I use the creed as the area with the fence earlier, but you can think of just kind of Christianity. Yeah, there's certain things, you know, you should and shouldn't do, but basically you're given a lot of freedom for good things to run wild. In other words, for good works, for love to run wild. So love is the fruit that comes forth when the Spirit is doing these kinds of things in our lives. And this love is basically the summation of why you had the law to begin with. Like Paul says, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So love was what the law was always driving us toward anyway. And now that these have been lifted, the shouts and shout nots, especially of the dietary type of laws, we're freed to look at our neighbor and say, how can I serve you? How can I love you? Okay, maybe Gil knows this, or maybe one of you knows this. There was a Lutheran theologian that basically said, you know, when we're justified by grace, we no longer have to do anything to earn God's favor. So we're like, what am I going to do with all my freedom? That's kind of, oh, well then you love those around you. That's what you can do with your freedom. You no longer have to work to gain God's favor. So now you can just really work at loving the people around you, because God doesn't need anything from you. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you to, you know, work your way up to heaven. So now you have all this good. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to help you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to do whatever it is. And that can't be weighed. It can't be counted. It's just kind of the free, liberating work of love that happens in whatever vocations God has placed us in. Anybody else?
So when are you coming back?
Next month, right?
Yes.
Second of every month.
Stacy, just cancel the Tyler house. We're just going to move to Birmingham.
The prophecy is fulfilled.
Thus saith the Lord. Yeah. We'd love to do it. We would certainly love to be back. It's been wonderful. Love being here. We're looking forward to this, and it's been everything and more that we were hoping the weekend would be. Yeah. So thank you.
A prayer, a blessing?
Yeah, okay. Certainly will. Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, first of all, for the greatest gift that you have ever given to us, your Son Jesus, for him being our better and greater Joseph in the tribe of Judah, the one who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet does so to love and serve us. So thank you for him. Thank you for the salvation and the freedom and the peace that we have in him. And thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the congregation here that gathers around your gifts to receive them and to praise your name. Thank you for the Advent and for everything that it does within the congregation and for the community. Continue to watch over them and to bless them. And thank you for the chance that Stacy and I have had to be here, to be encouraged and to receive the love and the prayers that your people here have given to us and that are offered on our behalf. I pray that you'll be with us the rest of this day, the rest of this week. Watch over us, guide us, and use us in whatever way you see fit to serve those that you have placed into our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.